Good morning, everyone. As Steve said, we will study the last section of the book of Galatians together this morning. As was Paul's custom, he dictated most of his letter to a secretary, but closed by putting his own hand on the pen and then writing a few words at the end of the letter. Having Paul's own handwriting on the document gave it that apostolic sense of authority, that stamp of authority. And also, in the book of Galatians, it gave Paul the opportunity to revisit and summarize some of his main concerns in this particular letter. So, before we get into the last section of Galatians, let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, we want to just simply take a moment to thank you for the reminder of our forgiveness and our acceptance that we've observed together today in the Lord's table. Thank you for teaching us, instructing us, and reminding us that you love us and that you've proven it by sending your Son to die for us. Father, please teach us now as we look at the closing of this book. Show us your truth. Set our hearts again on the cross. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6, and I'll read verses 11 and 12. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So what motivated the Judaizers to push for circumcision? What drove them to add law to gospel? Here we have the inspired answer to that question. They were cowards who would compromise the gospel in order to avoid persecution. The gospel was and still is an offensive message. Preaching it faithfully without subtraction or addition can lead to intense opposition. In the first century, especially among a Jewish audience, what made the gospel so offensive was this. Gentiles who trust in the gospel are accepted by God without submitting to the law of Moses. This had cultural consequences which went against centuries of tradition. Believing Jews must accept believing Gentiles without those Gentiles accepting the culture, traditions, and old religious practices of the Jews. After centuries of separation, distinction, and discrimination, believing Jews were being taught to accept uncircumcised Gentiles as their brothers, and not on the basis of their conformity to Moses, but on the basis of their faith in the Messiah alone. This was way too much for some of the traditionalists to accept. It looked like compromise to them, and so they decided to meet this compromise with violence. They wanted to stamp out this new movement. The new covenant was just way too new for them. And so the Judaizers attempted to adjust the gospel to appease them. Add circumcision, and with it the whole law, and there will be no reason for persecution any longer. This adjusted gospel is not saying that Gentiles are accepted on the basis of their faith in the Messiah alone, but also on their conformity to the law. This modified gospel looked enough like the old ways in order for them to avoid persecution altogether. In order to avoid rejection, loss of their social network, loss of friendship, threats, insults, and physical confrontation, the Judaizers amended the gospel to make it acceptable to their contemporaries. In short, they were cowards who were more concerned with their reputation and personal well-being than the true proclamation of the gospel. They were afraid. Now, I want to say that it doesn't take too much soul-searching to see some of the exact same motives in our own hearts. How many times have we softened our witness in order to avoid being the outsider? How often have we gone along with the culture rather than make a bold stand for the risen Christ? How frequently have we said nothing remained silent or gone mute because of cowardice. We must throw off this fear and rely upon the Spirit of God to work through us and proclaim the true gospel. And with that, we must be willing to accept the consequences of rejection, mockery, and possibly even violence. Verses 13 and 14. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now note the contrast between the boast of the Judaizers and Paul. They boast in the flesh, Paul in the cross. So what does all of this mean? Well, our translators use the word boasting because it's the closest English equivalent we have. But the word is more robust than just mere bragging. John Stott wrote this. He says, it means to boast in, glory in, trust in, rejoice in, revel in, live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession. The Judaizers were obsessed with the flesh. They lived for cleansings, food laws, what went into the body, and circumcision. Their trust was not in what God had done for them by sending His Son, but what they could do by their own strength and with their own bodies. Their obsession concerning human accomplishments and outward ceremonies did not have the ability to save a single person from the wrath of God. Paul's obsession, on the other hand, was in the cross. Now, it is hard for us to hear this idea with the same shock value that it would have had in the first century. I mean, in the first century, you didn't walk into a building and see something like this. You guys get that, right? I mean, it wasn't jewelry. You don't consider a piece of wood that is covered with sweat and blood and swarming flies all around it and say, that's the thing I glory in. It just doesn't seem to make sense to the natural mind. Instead, it was a brutal tool. The cross was a brutal tool of torture and death. You know, having the leader of your religion killed like a low-life criminal hardly seems like an event to boast about and delight in, yet that is exactly what the Apostle Paul does. He doesn't hide the death of the Messiah. On the contrary, he rejoices in it and he proclaims it wherever and whenever he can. So what's going on here? Well, Paul understood that the cross, the death of the Messiah, was the centerpiece of God's plan of redemption. His gory death was the means by which the sins of the whole world were paid for. And that is why Paul was so obsessed with the cross. It provided blood atonement. It turned away the wrath of God, and it purchased our redemption. God accomplished through that gruesome death that which we could never accomplish for ourselves, not through the best of our deeds and not through carrying out all kinds of religious rites. His death, the cross, restored sinners to God. Philip Ryken put it this way. He says, the cross is the only thing to boast about because it means that God loved us enough to die for us, that He saved us through the death of His own dear Son. It means that we have been redeemed, that Christ has paid the whole price of our redemption. The cross means that we have forgiveness of our sins, that Christ offered Himself as an atoning sacrifice to take away our guilt. His wrath has been turned away. We can boast about Christ crucified, however, only if we renounce anything and everything we can do to save ourselves. When it comes right down to it, although there are many religions, there are only two religious options: glorying in ourselves and glorying in the cross. The cross rejects any merely human attempt to please God. It declares that sinners may be justified before God and by God, not because of any works of their own, but because of the atoning work of Christ. Not because of anything that they have done or could do, but because of what Christ did once when He died. Now, I don't want us to miss something really important that Paul talks about as he boasts in the cross. He wrote that by the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Paul is not just writing about one crucifixion here, but three. The first is the crucifixion of our Lord. The second is the crucifixion of the world. And the third is our crucifixion to the world. Now what's going on here is this. This is a vivid explanation of what the cross has accomplished for the believer. Now normally when we think of the cross, we think of the cross as doing a restoring work. We think of it as reconciling us to God, and that's true. The cross brings peace between the holy God of Scripture and sinners who believe. But here we learn that the cross also brings about alienation and separation. The relationship that the believer has with the world is radically changed by the cross. The peace that once existed between that person who believes and the world is forever broken by the cross. Now the believer is dead to the world, and the world is dead to him. And I want us to meditate on this for just a bit. The world, as it's used here, describes humanity in its fallen, rebellious state. The world refers to unregenerate humanity and the way the whole human race thinks and operates and conducts itself apart from God and in opposition to his law. The world is corrupt. The world, you know, it has its own wisdom, which finds the gospel to be foolish. The whole world, the Bible says, is under the sway of the evil one. Now, to say that the world is crucified to me means that although I am still in the world, I am no longer a part of it. Before I trusted in the cross, I was a part of the world. I thought like the world, and generally speaking, I ignored God. I acted like the world, entering into this or that sin without very much concern at all, to be honest. But now that I have come to the cross, all of that has changed. The cross changes my thinking, the cross changes my affections, and the cross changes my actions. I find that I no longer think like the world does. If you are a Christian, you ought to have a completely different mindset than the world. They fail to take God into account as they live out their daily lives. They ignore the reality of future judgment. You see, I take these things into account, and so my overall outlook on life is so different from the average person that I run into who doesn't trust Christ. Furthermore, I'm no longer drawn to the same things as the world, at least not with the same strength. I'm still in the world, and I'm still tempted by it, but now I am free and I no longer have to conform to the pattern of this world. I find that my heart is drawn to things like the truth of Scripture, the fellowship of the saints, the worship of God, and I have a longing for eternal glory. The cross has changed my desires so that I long for eternal and heavenly things now, even while I live out my life here and now in this present age. Again, the cross has changed the way that I live and what I actually do. Here's how the Apostle Peter put it. He said, "Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. 1 Peter 4:1-4. Now, to say that I am crucified to the world means that both parties have experienced a dramatic change in the relationship that once existed. Not only am I no longer a part of the world, but the world no longer wants me. Not so long as I am following Christ faithfully, boldly, consistently, and righteously. Now, it wants me back on its terms. It wants me to conform to its ways. But if I will not conform and instead walk like Jesus walked, then I am crucified to it. That is, I am under its condemnation and considered worthy of death. Jesus taught us this. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15:18-19. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled Grand Glorying, caught the idea so well. Here's what he wrote. What means he by this? Why, he means that ever since he fell in love with Jesus Christ, he has lost all love for the world. It seems to him to be a poor, crucified, dying thing, and he turned away from it as you would from a criminal whom you might see hanging in chains and would rather go anywhere than see that poor being. So Paul seemed to see the world on gallows, hung up there. There, he said, that is what I think of you in all your pomp, in all your power, in all your wealth, in all your fame. You were on the gallows, nailed up, crucified. I would not give a fig for you. And now observe the other cross. There is Paul on that. The world thinks of little as Paul does of the world. The world says, oh, that harebrained Paul. He was once sensible, but he has gone mad upon that stubborn notion about the crucified one. That man is a fool. So it is with the world and the genuine Christian. Let's look at verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, as difficult as this was for many Jews to hear, Paul makes it clear that as far as salvation is concerned, circumcision is completely irrelevant. A circumcised Jew can be saved in the exact same way as an uncircumcised Gentile, being born again and trusting in the risen Messiah. What ultimately matters is not making surgical changes to a person's body, but becoming a new person altogether. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Again, what ultimately matters is not a mark placed on the body. We don't need physical alteration, but spiritual transformation. Circumcision, it just doesn't change a person enough. And besides that, it is the work of human hands and a knife. Human power and human tools cannot save. In order to be made right with God, we need to be recreated altogether. We need God to exert His mighty power and change us into new creatures. Anything less cannot save. In order to be fit for the age to come, we need to enter into the new creation in this life, and that happens by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. There's a lot that could be said here, but I just want to point out the conditional nature of this benediction. Peace and mercy are only for those who walk according to this rule. That is, only for those who boast in the cross and who have been born again by the Spirit of God. Change the rule by making it circumcision or any other human work, and you cannot have peace with God and experience His mercy. If you will know God's peace, and if you will be the recipient of His mercy, that is, if you will come into His saving favor, it can only happen because of His powerful working within your soul to bring you to life as you trust in the cross to save you from your sins. We'll close up our study this morning by simply reading the apostles' final words in this letter, verses 17 and 18. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.